The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Thank you very much, Mr. Bradick, and good Sabbath to everyone. Let's go ahead and turn over to Romans in chapter 8. We're going to begin the sermon today over there. And this does have something to do with the reading today, and it regards the human spirit and human nature. Human nature is defined as the general psychological characteristics, the feelings, the attitudes, and behavioral traits that are regarded as being shared by all humans. And we see how this term is widely used to express tendencies that are undesirable and considered to be negative. And because the expression human nature is widely used in this regard to refer to harmful or hurtful traits, some believe that human nature is actually Satan's nature. And is this true, therefore? Is human nature in its origin designed to be satanic? Is it possible that the innate thoughts and the actions of all people today are akin to demonic possession? And if so, just when would people become possessed by the devil? Is it from conception? Is it from birth? Is it from age 5, 10, or 15? Just what is this thing that we call human nature? Well, it's certain that most of the social, the economic, the political, and the environmental problems that the world has faced since the beginning of humanity's creation, this can be blamed or on human nature. There is war, has been war ever since the time of Adam and Eve's children. There is greed, there's corruption, there's pride, and these are traits that are directly related to what people call or refer to as human nature. And since these type of traits are attributed to satanic traits or characteristics, the question then becomes, did God create within us satanic nature? Were Adam and Eve designed with a propensity to lie, to steal, to cheat, to be selfish, to reject all that is right and good? Did God, in fact, instill within the heart of humanity and every human being since the creation of the first man and woman a natural desire to oppose him? Well, Romans 8:7 seems to answer this question in part. And some refer to this and say that because Paul wrote, the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. And some will believe that this means that God placed within the human mind a nature of envy, a nature of lust, a nature of hatred. But is this true? Well, to answer this question, I think we should examine Adam and Eve at their creation. And let's go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis in chapter 1. And though the Bible in these first chapters here only reveals brief points in early human history, it tells us enough to know, I think, enough to know what human nature was like at the very beginning of our existence. And so after creating all of the animal and all of the plant life, and God looked at his creation, he beheld it, and he said that it was good. And then on the sixth day, in verse 26 of Genesis 1, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female were created on this sixth day. He created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth, a superior mind, superior abilities than every living thing on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food, and also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. And then God said in verse 31, everything he saw, I should say, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. So God made man and woman. He made them according to his image, according to his likeness. We understand this means that as a man and a woman have arms and legs and eyes and ears and nose, a mouth and feet, this is the image of God. We were made in according to his likeness in this way. And he blessed them, it says. He didn't curse them. He blessed them. And he considered that these two individuals, that all that he had made along with them, he said they were very good. And therefore, with this image of God, this likeness we were created in, and a label of good that God gave to it, would this include instilling within Adam and Eve Satan's nature? Well, the obvious answer is no. I mean, James later wrote that God cannot be tempted of evil in chapter 1 and verse 13, neither does he himself tempt anyone. And so this ought to make us pause and think, because God allows evil, we know that. It's hands off at times. He allows things to take place, but God does not use evil himself. It's not, he doesn't unleash it at his own fingertips. So to place Satan's nature into Adam and Eve would mean that evil would have come from God when he formed man from the dust, and he gave him the spirit of man. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, so God made Adam and Eve. He made them intelligent. He made them clever. They were not born with the minds of two-year-olds who had to be taught how to walk and how to make a bed or be told that you shouldn't hit your sister. That's not a polite thing to do. He made them with a spirit of being able to love and to care for one another, to be able to care for the family, to provide and take care of one another. However, there was a level, we do see that there was a level of trial and error, so that these two individuals would see, well, what works and what does not. And I think this can be referred to as hands-on training, if you will. So, you know, something that we might experience if we are hired for a job and we are told that, you know, we can't train you about every aspect about the work, but you're just going to have to start doing it and you'll learn as you go. And many of us have experienced this. And I think it was this way with Adam and Eve and to some regard. And so they learned more about their environment. They learned more about relationships. They learned more about their situation as they went about their lives. And while I am convinced that Adam and Eve were given a thorough understanding of what was right, such as the commandments, and therefore this would have allowed them to know also what was wrong. But the implications of going contrary to God, I believe that these were probably not entirely understood by Eve. That is, when she took the forbidden fruit and ate of it, I don't think she knew exactly what was going to happen. I think she probably only knew in part. So God told them to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, nor shall you touch it, or you will die. But once Eve understood that this warning didn't necessarily mean that she would die immediately, that it would take many, many years for her to die after eating the fruit, well, she decided that compromising her family's well-being on a long-term basis, that it looked like it was worth it to go ahead and take the fruit. And she decided that she should convince her husband to do as well. And Adam, although the scriptures say that Adam wasn't deceived, but Eve was, it seems that Adam, likely he wanted to stay on the same page with his wife. I mean, this is his companion. The two become one flesh upon marriage and consummation. So Adam took the fruit and he ate it as well. And this was done in the hopes that they would be like God, as the devil tried to persuade her. And they were deceived in this way. And so Satan's description, though, of what it would mean to disobey God, we see that it was deceiving. It wasn't entirely accurate. He mixed some truth with lies, half-truths, as some people call it. And at that time, their minds were opened to evil, and not just opened as to understanding evil, because I think they did understand it to a degree beforehand, but what they saw was that evil was viable, that this was an option that they could choose. And so we see upon taking the fruit that their minds, their humanity, or their human nature, if you will, it became slightly altered at that time. And so we see that nonetheless, regardless of this mind-opening influence now to Satan, we see that Eve and Adam, by the way, they chose to disobey God, a sin, even before eating the fruit. But does this first recorded act of mankind's iniquity mean that Adam and Eve had Satan's nature from the beginning of their existence? No, I don't think it means that at all. You see, mankind, like the angels before them, were created with this freedom of choice. We refer to it as a free moral agency. This was the case with the angels. And so we see that Lucifer, he was created perfect in all his ways, beautiful, talented. And we see then that God did not create those angels that later sinned. He did not create them with a nature of rebellion. Satanic nature in the angelic community was developed over a long period of time. And Lucifer, we see, became proud. He became selfish. He was glorious and talented and perfect in his ways at the beginning. But after understanding, this is my belief, after understanding, you know, what God's plan was in the creation of the physical universe and the creation of the earth and allowing him to have a level of authority over a number of angels and the earth, he saw that God had planned to one day allow these mud people to rule over him, to rule over the angelic community. And I think this is when Satan's nature began to change. He began to develop thoughts of selfishness and pride. But this was not something that was placed into his heart by God. Neither does God tempt anyone with evil, it says. But God did allow it. He allowed it to take place. And this tells us something else, I believe. Just as satanic nature isn't placed within the hearts of individuals by God, so it is that righteous character is not something that is created within a person instantaneously. It is something that needs to be learned, to practice, something that has to become habitual. Integrity, reliability, kindness, these are traits that must be developed. They can come at times, seemingly out of the blue, but in order to regularly be someone who is honest and a person who is kind and generous on a regular basis, these are things that we have to learn and to at times even force ourselves to do, to go through the motions. And so such it was with the case of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were given the human spirit. They were given the ability to do well, to do that which is good. And so human nature, we see, it still has the ability to do good, doesn't it? There are people that seem to naturally feel this empathy and to show compassion and to be generous and kind and to really be loving of other individuals. But we also have the ability to recognize what is wrong and to choose the wrong direction regardless of what we might be told or regardless of what the consequences may be. And that, I think, is human nature at its most basic, at its most fundamental sense, because human nature in its raw form we see as given by God through the spirit of man, it's not satanic. But it can be influenced and it can be misused, which brings us, I think, to the form of human nature or what we call human nature today, the nature that you and I talk about that we are most familiar with. In this world, since the time of the original sin, we see that people are generally not good. There seems to be an innate attitude of selfishness. And to confirm this, in 2015, there was a survey conducted by NBC News, and they were asked a large number of parents to list the most important qualities they felt the most important qualities were to teach their children. Less than half of those had at the top of the list honesty. Something that should be basic to us. Only 29% said that kindness was one of the most important things to teach their children, and all the rest chose traits such as toughness or leadership or something else. And this shows us, I think, how the tainted human nature is learned. It's not placed in us by God, but it is learned, a learned process. In fact, it's my belief that while God intended for human nature to be morally upright, people choose otherwise. And this led Solomon, in fact, to conclude in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29, he said this, "Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, that he intended for, he wants man to be upright, but men and women have sought out many schemes, many devices, or vices." WebMD.com posted another article about the benefits of helping others, and I think this helps us to see that God actually would like us, and he designed us to want to be good. It posted results of several studies, and the conclusion was this. They say people who help others, who are kind and giving, are healthier and actually live longer. And that was one of the conclusions of a team headed by Stephen Post, professor of bioethics at Case Western University of Medicine. They evaluated 50 scientific studies of volunteers. And one of these studies, they write, from Cornell University, spent 30 years following 427 women who were married and had children. And researchers found that only 36% of women who regularly volunteered had experienced major illness, while 52% of those who never volunteered had a major illness. Other studies indicated that those who volunteered their time lived longer than those who didn't. And frequent volunteers had a 44% reduction in early death when compared to non-volunteers. And scientists also identified precise areas of the brain that are highly active during emphatic and compassionate emotions. These brain studies show this profound state of joy and delight that comes from giving to others. And Post said it doesn't come from any dry action where the act is out of duty in the narrowest sense, like writing a check for a good cause. It comes from working to cultivate a generous quality, from interacting with people. There's the smile, there's the tone of voice, a touch on the shoulder. And he says that, in his opinion, we're talking about altruistic love. And so this shows us that there are benefits to looking at positive aspects of, or what can be positive aspects of, the nature as God intended it to be. But again, this has to be cultivated. It has to be learned. And the situation in the Garden of Eden, it reveals to us that Adam's attitude when created, that is prior to his temptation, prior to the sin, he was not deceitful, that he was not desperately wicked and hostile toward God. This came later. On the other hand, because of the famous, infamous incident at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the scriptures also do not relate to us that Adam and Eve were created with a nature that was filled with the Spirit of God either. So it seems that human nature, as God designed it at its core in the beginning, it seemed to be somewhat ambiguous, in that there's this propensity we see toward evil today. That's clear because the human mind has come to accept the knowledge of both good and evil as both being viable. But even still, even within this tainted human nature that you and I experience, we see that people have the ability to show love. There is the ability to be generous and kind. And these two often opposing aspects of human nature are not really the way God created it to be, but he allowed it to take place. They are the result, therefore, of free moral agency. Of accepting influence from the devil at times, even though people don't understand that that is where it's coming from. And though some may claim that human nature is actually Satan's nature, that assumption, we see, it's not entirely accurate. It probably becomes a matter of perspective or context, if you will. Because mankind was created with the ability to be decent and honest, and we can develop integrity, and we can even develop righteous character through the Spirit of God. But we see that we also have the ability to be deceitful. We have the ability to be wicked. And so how did it get this way? Well, I think we all know the story, but let's go ahead and turn over to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. How it got this way really goes back thousands of years before Adam and Eve, before God created the first man and woman. It goes back to the time of Lucifer. Lucifer, when he chose to rebel against God. And so Lucifer was given an enormous amount of responsibility. He was allowed to rule over a number of angels. He was set up as a governor, if you will, or a type of king on the earth. And so he's still known, even today, the scriptures tell us that he's known as a god of this world. Not like God the Father or Christ, but a type of god of this world. He has a symbolic throne. He has a position of authority on this planet. And after untold millennia governing over the planet, that is, and over a number of angels, Lucifer chose to rebel against God. And he launched an assault on heaven, but that rebellion was crushed. And those stories can be related in Isaiah 14 and also in Ezekiel chapter 28. And Christ later said that at that time, he said that he saw the devil fall like lightning from heaven. Even so, Satan retained a position of authority on this planet unto this day. And though he is limited in what he is allowed to do with God's creation, the devil is permitted at this time, allowed to influence the minds of all corporeal beings. And this fact is noted when Paul referred to Satan in Ephesians 2 and verse 2, calling him the prince of the power of the air. A prince having a position of authority and having power over something that is invisible, something that we cannot see, the air. And he goes on to say, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So most of us have heard this verse explained before, but as a reminder, the statement tells us that the devil broadcasts. He broadcasts attitudes and feelings of greed or resentment or hatred or pride and strife and self-centeredness. And this is much like we can compare it to the radio stations that broadcast music over the airwaves. You can't see them, but you can pick them up in your car or in your device, and you can listen to them. And a lot of these radio stations pump out a lot of garbage over the airwaves, don't they? And so does Satan broadcast over the airwaves, over the air, the prince of the power of the air. But he broadcasts his nature. He broadcasts envy and strife and hatred. And the human mind has the ability to tune right into his station. Now, it's inaudible. We don't hear Satan talking to us, do we? But we do pick it up with feelings, with behaviors. And because so many people are influenced in this way by his evil nature, many call human nature today Satan's nature. But we see that the statement's not entirely accurate. It's only correct from a certain perspective. And though human nature can be considered satanic at times, it doesn't have to be this way. Because even though Satan is often the reason people call certain thoughts or behaviors human nature, we see God did not create in Adam and Eve that type of evil nature. Adam and Eve learned those abilities, those traits. And we also see that Adam and Eve, they were not created holy and pure either. That they were innocent, if you will. That they had a nature of ambiguity, but they came to learn and to accept that iniquity was a viable option for them. And the reason was because Eve was deceived, and we see that Satan, therefore, he was already broadcasting at that time. Yes, you know, he might as well have been using a megaphone to speak to Eve about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she tuned right in to Satan's wavelength. She believed his lies. And then she convinced Adam also to take and to eat. And after the fruit was eaten, the human mind, we see at this time, it seems it was further able to pick up on these wavelengths broadcast by Satan. And this has caused the nature that we call human to display wicked qualities, and it seems more often than not. Even so, we do see that it's a matter of degrees, don't we? Because there are people, I believe we have all met people in our lives, and I can think of some right off the top of my head, that are naturally kind, that are naturally generous and helpful and appreciative. There's a man that I work with. I volunteer at one of these community gardens here in town, and David Kimball. He's just the nicest man. I think I'm almost the nicest man I've ever met. He's just helpful and kind and generous, and always, even when situations are uncomfortable, we see that he has this spirit, if you will, of calming, as he still can talk and to you and be kind and want to be helpful and see how can we work this out, you know, let's do what's right for everybody involved. And we've met people like that. And we also see that there are people that generally, it seems, are wicked in one or more ways. But this depends on how we choose to live our lives, how we choose to think, what we choose to do. This affects our nature, and then we end up calling it human nature. And so one person's human nature might be more evil than the other's. And so the point is, this nature that you and I have, it doesn't have to be considered satanic, because we were not created by God that is designed with this evil nature, but we were created with potential. We are created with the ability even to go one way or the other. And we see that there are some that choose to mix both together, to be a little good and a little evil. Some people even wear that on T-shirts today. So Paul referred to this in Ephesians 2 again, and let's read verse 1 this time. Well, Paul said, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Some people say, some translations say children of disobedience, just as others. So we see that Paul is pointing out here that individuals who are called and move in a different direction, who are in the process of conversion, once walked this way. They once conducted themselves. They were by nature children of disobedience. And the point is that Paul is relating a change here. He's relating a change that should be taking place in our nature. And so the nature which some might call satanic, we see it's an acquired characteristic, isn't it? And it can acquire characteristics. But these characteristics we can begin to eliminate or overcome. And so we have a choice, don't we? We can choose to partake of Satan's nature, or we can choose to go in a different direction. Because although Satan broadcasts as the prince of the power of the air, he doesn't force anybody's hand. He doesn't make anyone sin. People might try to blame it on him and say, "Oh, it's Satan, it's not me." No, we have a choice. We are allowed to choose as free moral agents. Romans in chapter 8 again. When we say that we need to overcome human nature, this is true. But it's a matter of context, I think, because human nature, from the beginning, is not satanic, but it does have a tendency. We do have this tendency, I think, to choose a way that is opposed to God when we are thinking carnally and not spiritually. And so we do see that even though Satan's nature wasn't put within her heart, Eve chose to disobey God anyway. Deceived, yes, but she still chose a different path. And this is when we are thinking carnally, or when our thoughts and behaviors lean in one direction that is carnal. And this is because we are carnal, aren't we? You know, as Paul said, we are carnal, we are sold under sin. And flesh and blood is all that you and I have known from the moment that we took our first breath. And feeding or pleasing the flesh, this is an aspect of human nature. But that aspect of human nature does not have to be abused to the point where we might become selfish or lustful or envious. Because it's okay to want to eat food to survive. It's okay to want to have something that's good to eat. It's okay to want a blanket to keep us warm at night. But more often than not, we see this aspect of our human nature is abused, because it seems like people are never satisfied. People want more, and they want more, and they want more, and better, and better, and better, to the point where it becomes something that is satanic. And that's why Paul wrote this in Romans 8, and in verse 7, he said, "The carnal mind is enmity against God." The carnal mind is enmity against God. "This carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. And so then, those who are in the flesh or live according to the flesh alone cannot please God." But he goes on to say, "You are not in the flesh." What is that? Aren't we in the flesh? Well, we are. We can't escape our flesh at this time. But he's saying you're not to have this mindset of living carnally, of living in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, well, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, well, the body is dead because of sin. But our body isn't dead, it's living. But he's saying don't live according to the flesh, according to carnality. But the Spirit of is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. And so we see, therefore, that the carnal nature of humanity, this can be a hindrance. It can. But it doesn't have to be, because there's an opportunity there for us to partake of the divine nature, to partake of God's Holy Spirit. And this is an enormous positive boost to what can be a changed nature within each of us. And in this way, we become partakers of the nature of Christ, and we have the ability, therefore, as Paul said, to deny the flesh and its lust thereof, to walk contrary to the ways of this world, and instead to walk in the way of Jesus Christ. And so we are told, therefore, by the Savior himself, to seek his righteousness. That's the first thing we are to do, to seek the righteousness of Christ. And this can be accomplished. A form of righteousness that he had can be accomplished through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But this brings up another question. Our earnest of the Spirit, will this make us equal to the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Because this is a ditch that some have fallen into. Some believe that the Holy Spirit can make us just as holy, just as pure, just as righteous as Christ was when he was in the flesh. But we need to consider a few differences between us and Jesus Christ. And this is not an excuse that I'm allowing for anyone, but it's just the honest truth. Some of this was brought up in the reading today, very briefly, but let's go over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. As was stated in the reading today by Mr. Pellicci in Matthew in chapter 1, we see Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Has anyone else beside Christ been immaculately, if you will, or miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit? No. Normal conception is quite miraculous in and of itself, of course, but it's not the same way as Christ's conception, because his origin is actually beyond the ability of science to even explain. In addition to this, Psalm 51 and verse 5, King David wrote this. He said that I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. But now this statement does not mean that sex between a husband and wife is evil. It doesn't mean that David's mom committed adultery. But it does show us, I think, that there's a difference between Christ's conception and our own. Nobody could say, I think, that Christ was brought forth in iniquity or that he was conceived in sin. No. His conception involved the power of the Holy Spirit. Something else unique to Christ is that he had the Holy Spirit without measure. John 3 and verse 34 says that he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure to him, speaking of Christ. So nobody else on the face of the earth has received the Holy Spirit without measure. None of the prophets, King David, Elijah, Abraham, the Apostle John, even John the Baptist. Nobody has received an unlimited measure of the Holy Spirit except for Jesus Christ. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, Paul wrote, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Now the King James Version of the Scripture says that we are given an earnest of the Spirit. And this term, it means a down payment, if you will. A part of the purchase given in advance as security that the rest will come. And so we have a measure of the Spirit at this time. We do not have it without measure, as Christ did. John chapter 21, the Apostle John was likely one of the greatest men who ever lived. And he wrote this. He was referred to as the disciple that Jesus loved, even though Jesus loved all his disciples. It seems that Christ favored the Apostle John. And he wrote this in chapter 21 and verse 24. He said, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written, that is written about Christ." Wow, what an individual he was. Now, the question becomes, and maybe he's just speaking figuratively here, but consider, could the world contain the books that could be written about Abraham? Yes. Could we fit them all in this room? Yes, we could do that. What about King David? What about the Apostle Paul? What about the Apostle John? What about John the Baptist? In fact, Christ said of John the Baptist, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." According to Christ, in his opinion, John the Baptist was at the top, one of the top individuals here. And yet, the books written about him could be contained in one room. But there was an even greater individual born of a woman, wasn't there? There was Christ, who was born of a woman, but not in the same way that you and I were born of our mothers. Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He had it without measure, and this made him extra special. Colossians 1 and verses 18 and 19 says that he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. So Christ being the first in rank or order or influence means more than just being the first being raised from the dead. We see that he was the first and the last to be conceived by the Holy Spirit. And he's the only one that had it without measure while being in the flesh. Now there's another difference between Christ and every one of us. And this was explained throughout the past holy days, the spring holy days. We discussed the wave sheaf offering. And the wave sheaf offering was given within the days of unleavened bread, and this was an offering that was presented before God and accepted by Him without leaven. And then we have the Pentecost, the wave loaves offering. And this was an offering presented before God in much the same way, but this offering was to be baked with leaven. That's a big difference. In fact, the wave loaf offering was the only offering that was allowed to be made with leaven. And we understand Pentecost representing the first resurrection shows us that that offering accepted by God, since the wave sheaf offering represented Christ, the wave loaves offering given on the Pentecost representing the first resurrection represents those of the first resurrection. But what's the difference? Leaven. Leaven is the difference between these two offerings. And so it is that Christ was unleavened, that He did not have pride, that He did not give in to the temptations of the devil as we sometimes find ourselves doing. And we recognize that the symbolism of leaven, symbolizing pride and sin, shows us that the first fruits of the first resurrection, nobody is going to be raised from the dead spotless, a lamb, if you will, without blemish. And so Paul and John also said that Christ did not consider it robbery to be considered equal with God the Father. So in my mind, to believe that we can be just as righteous, just as holy, just as pure as Christ is, this is like we would be saying, well, we too can be equal with God. And to me, that would be an insult to God's holiness. In addition, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13:12, he said that we see in a mirror dimly. Or some translations say we see through a glass darkly, meaning we don't see God exactly how He is. We don't understand everything, do we? We can understand a lot, but not everything. And the reason is because we are flesh. We do not have the Spirit of God without measure. But Christ, He saw the Father clearly. He didn't see through a glass dimly like you and I do. And Christ also said in John 10 and verse 15, He said, as the Father knows Me, even so I know the Father. And so we don't know the Father at this time like Christ did and like He does. Isaiah 55:8 says, My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways My ways, says the Eternal. But in Christ's situation, we see that His thoughts were the Father's thoughts, that He said the Father is always with Me, and His ways were the Father's ways. And a confirmation of this, a third witness, if you will, is John 10 and verse 37, where Christ said, If I do not do the works of My Father, do not believe Me. But if I do, though you do not believe Me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in Me and I in Him. And so we were created in the image of God, in His likeness. But we are not God. Now, when we are born again, we see that those individuals who are chosen will become God, that is part of the God family. They will be like Christ, but they will not be Christ. They will not be the Father. There is this preeminence. There is this hierarchy to God's government and to His plan. And there are even some in the Church of God today who teach that the hierarchy is evil. And maybe it's because they're swayed too much by the hierarchy as governed by at the hands of men. But hierarchy is not evil. It's for our own good. And it's actually the best way to go. That's God's government. It's hierarchical. And so, in my mind, to believe that we can be just as holy and pure as Christ, I think this could be considered an attempt to bring God down to our level. And this is something, and think about this, this is something that Job once believed. Look where that got him. 1 John in chapter 2, God's only begotten Son, He volunteered to be born as a helpless infant to experience life on our level as a human being. He did have divine assistance, yes, but Christ did feel and have human nature. And he still grew in knowledge from a boy. He learned from the things that he experienced. He learned from the things that he suffered. But the truth is, you and I can only be like Christ. We can be like him in certain ways. Don't underestimate this, because it's highly important and it's still a struggle for many people. We have to work at it. But don't think that we can move ourselves to his level. Now, the reason, or something that needs to be brought up when considering this, is that some who believe that we can be just as holy and righteous as Christ, they think that believing that we cannot be as pure and holy as the Savior, that we cannot be a man without blemish as he was, that this will in turn leave people wiggle room, that they will think, well, it's okay for me to have occasional sins, that we can try to excuse away as sins. But this is entirely incorrect, and it's an assumption rather than an accurate conclusion. Knowing that Christ had the Spirit without measure does not give you and I an excuse. No, on the contrary, it should actually motivate us to gain more of God's Spirit. Even though we might not be able to have it without measure at this time, we can have a large portion of it, and we can motivate ourselves to be better, knowing that we can be holy. I mean, Christ told us to be holy as he is holy. This doesn't mean that we cannot achieve. It just means we can't, what I'm saying is we can't be exactly like Christ, but we can be like Christ in the behavior that he had, in the attitude that he had. In 1 John, the Apostle John again, he wrote this in 1 John 2 in verses 3 through 6. He said, "Now by this know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him." Perfected in him. Spiritually mature. "And by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Do what he did. Live how he lived. It's a matter of keeping his word, a matter of keeping the commandments in the letter and their intent. And this is a familiar concept, of course, to the Church of God. But we need to understand that this is a vital component to Christian living, that is to strive to emulate Christ. And this is certainly possible for us to do. You know, Paul wrote in Romans 13 and verse 14 that we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ told us to become perfect, that is spiritually mature, just as the Father in heaven is perfect. And for this reason, we are instructed to grow in grace, which is divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. We are told to grow in knowledge, that is, turn knowledge to wisdom as we use knowledge in our lives, to live by that knowledge of God. And this process is enhanced and accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. But it is not by the Spirit alone. You see, because the Spirit in man has a part to play in this. You and I have a part to play. We have to do it. We have to motivate ourselves to get on the ball, to work with God in this way. And in this way, God's Spirit can produce a new creation within us. You've probably heard this example before. I think I've given a sermon or two where we use the example of the Holy Spirit could be considered much like the sperm. And the human spirit can be considered like the ovum or egg of the woman. And these two unite, and they begin a new creation within us. God's not going to do it without us working with him. We have a part to play. And that is why Christ said in John 15:4, "Abide in me, and I in you." We have to work together with him. And Paul also said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Talking about this nature in us that needs to be changed, that needs to become something new, that is something we didn't know once before, but something that is holy, something that is working towards purity. Philippians 4. After baptism, we are told to walk and the newness of life. But does this newness of life that you and I are working toward, does this do away with human nature? Well, no, it doesn't. Because human nature is going to remain as long as we are human. But Satan's nature, this can be mitigated, and it can be done alongside the Helper, that is, the power of God's Spirit. As Christ said to the disciples and to us, he said, without me, you can do nothing. In other words, this process of conversion cannot be accomplished on our own. We need God. We need Christ. We need his Spirit in order to for the conversion process to become complete. Now, from early childhood, people acquire characteristics of Satan's nature by tuning into his wavelength. We see that children are vastly innocent for a number of years, and then it seems like things tend to creep in. And first, there's a little lie, there's a little misbehavior going on. But this is something that does not have to continue. Through the process of teaching and learning, and in our case, through the process of conversion, we can acquire characteristics of God's nature, and we can tune out the satanic attitudes that our mind picks up on way too often, I think. We can tune out those behaviors that are bad, those attitudes that are bad, and instead tune in to those things which are good. And for this reason, Paul said in Philippians 4 and verse 8, he said, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate or focus on these things. He's giving us instructions how to change what we call human nature. And this can be difficult for us. It can, because of the flesh, and because it seems that the nature of humanity has a propensity for making wrong choices even before Eve had sinned. But we also have this capacity for good. We do. And therefore, while flawless perfection, that is, being an individual without blemish, I don't think this can be achieved in this life. But we can attain a level of holiness that is acceptable to God, and that will qualify us for the kingdom of God. And that is what we are working toward, qualification. Qualification for God's kingdom. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, that we should cast down arguments, cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ. That sounds like a hard thing to do, every thought, but it can be done. It actually can. We can push wrong thoughts out of our mind as quick as they come. We can do this through practice. Practice makes perfect, or maturity. Because the nature of each person, the nature of you and I, we see that it was not created by God to be satanic. Satan's nature does pervade in this world, but it doesn't have to permeate in us. We can choose a different way. In fact, we must choose a different way if we hope to qualify for God's kingdom. 1 Corinthians 9. For those who have been baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit, we can't continue to make sin a regular practice of our lives. God's Spirit, we see, will remain in individuals only if we make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the unlawful lusts thereof. If we continue in sin, if we continue to try to excuse away our sin simply because we're flesh, simply because we might think, well, I can never be as perfect as Christ, so I shouldn't make so much of an effort. No. God's Spirit will then wane. It can be extinguished within us. It will not remain, and we could be disqualified. And this led Paul to write in chapter 9 and verse 27 of 1 Corinthians, as decent as a man he was, as much knowledge and influence of God's Spirit that he had, he said, I continue to discipline my body, to continue to bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And some of us might think, wow, if anybody is qualified to make it, it would be Paul. But he understood, hey, I still have to stay in the ball. I still have to keep working at this. I got to continue to chip away at the old man, putting the old man to death daily, as he said. So Christian living, it's a discipline. And we see that there are times that we need to be disciplined. You know, we're not free of our human nature in this life, nor indeed, well, can we be? Well, we are human, but this does not mean that our nature must be allowed to be influenced or infiltrated by Satan's nature. God didn't create us to have an evil heart. Satan's wavelengths do not force our hand to sin. Evil is a choice. Evil is an acquired trait that's learned, but it can be unlearned. And so conversion is a process. And this conversion process is not going to disconnect us from Satan's wavelengths. We still are going to hear it from time to time, but we can quickly tune it out. We can tune into a different station, something that is more holy, something that is pure and righteous. As James said, he said, submit yourselves to God and to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So the more we tune him out, the more he is going to stop trying. Because he knows he's not going to get anywhere. This is getting me nowhere. I'm not going to work on this individual. I'm going to go to somebody who is going to listen, who is going to tune in to his station. Revelation 3, and we'll end over there. Christ came in the flesh. And even though he has preeminence and he had the Spirit without measure, we see that he did experience human nature. He was born of a woman. He felt the same pulls of the flesh that you and I feel, and yet he overcame them. And he did this to show us that even though we have human nature, we can overcome it too. Revelation 3 and verse 21, he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And so the flesh is tainted. It's subject to corruption. As Paul wrote, there is nothing holy and pure in our flesh. But that does not give us an excuse. It does not allow us to accept certain sins and think that God will still choose me because God's a good guy. He likes me. He knows I have good intentions. No, despite the fact that the flesh is subject to the law of sin, we can, with the mind, as Paul said, serve the law of God. And with Christ working in us, therefore, by God's Spirit, we can overcome what we call human nature. We can change our nature to be the way God desires for it to be. And in this way, you and I can qualify to become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven.